125 times the New Testament speaks of grace. And we were this morning looking into what this grace, how it's expressed in the New Testament and what it means for us. And at the end of the class, we had noted how Hebrews 9:9 tells us that under the Old Covenant, when they were under law rather than under grace, it was impossible for the Jew to ever experience perfection with regard to conscience. A perfect conscience is a clear conscience. And the Jew, no matter how faithful he was, no matter how diligent he or she was, they could make the sacrifices, they could go through all the processes, and they would experience a forgiveness in a sense, an atonement in a sense, but they did not experience a freedom from guilt. And the question we left with was, why was that? Why is it that when the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament told them that if you'll make this offering, you will receive forgiveness, your sins will be atoned for, why wouldn't they be able to walk away with a freedom from guilt? One of the reasons for this, I believe, is that the sacrifices that the old law taught were primarily for unintentional sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. When you read through those first several chapters of Leviticus and all the different sacrifices are being enumerated, what you hear over and over, the sin offering, for example, Leviticus chapter 4, four times it says, yes, this sin, this offering, God will grant you forgiveness, but this offering is for sins committed unintentionally. It's very specifically stated. This offering is for sins committed unintentionally. The same is true initially for the trespass offering. In Leviticus 5:15, you make this, and yes, you'll receive forgiveness if the sin was committed unintentionally. If he is unaware of it, well, when he realizes it, then he can make this particular offering for his sin. In Numbers 15, it's said again, if the congregation sins unintentionally, God will forgive. And then later in the chapter, Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31, it says, but if someone sins presumptuously, that is, if they know good and well it's wrong and they go and they do it anyway, the law said that individual is to be completely cut off. His guilt is upon him. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7 tells us that the Day of Atonement was for sin, but it was for sins committed in ignorance. That was the emphasis of the law. If you have sinned unintentionally, if you've sinned ignorantly, if you didn't know, when you come to know, then you make this sin. Only one case that I know of, and it's at the end of the trespass offering, it talks about if you lie or if you make there's a few things it enumerates, purposeful sins, things done intentionally, that it would be forgiven. For the overwhelming majority of the time, it's for sin committed unintentionally. Now, did God forgive sins committed on purpose under the old law? Yes, he did. And David is a great example of that. But it does not appear to have been something that was explicitly promised in the law. Rather, it was an extension of God's mercy. I do think this may have impacted how the Jews felt about their sins, because they, like us, knew what it was to go ahead and do something wrong, even though you knew it. You want to give that person a piece of your mind, and you want to do it in a way that's not very nice, and you know you shouldn't, but you do it anyway. You choose to say something, think something, act on something, and you know you shouldn't. Those sorts of sins should not be habitual in our lives. If habitual, willful sin is a problem in our life, we need to get that right. We can't be right with God and engage in habitual, willful sin. But over the course of life, there will be a considerable amount of sins committed with knowledge. And the Jew did not have a great deal of promise explicitly in those first five books of the Bible that those sins would be forgiven, although God did extend his mercy, and we know that forgiveness was granted. But David knew he was forgiven because Nathan told him, God has forgiven you. If Nathan had not explicitly told David that, where might David have been on that point? Also, the forgiveness that was being offered was prospective and incomplete. And the very fact that those sin offerings had to be made over and over told them that. The very fact they knew there was a sin offering coming someday, Isaiah 53, told them that there must be something insufficient about these sacrifices. Furthermore, it must have just seemed common sense. Here is an animal that is innocent of sin, it's ignorant of sin, it's not offering itself for this sin. There's no way possible this animal's blood can really, truly, fully, completely atone for what I, a knowing human being, who understands sin and who's not innocent of it has have done. This cannot be fully sufficient. So the Jew lived with a measure of guilt. Promise, but guilt nonetheless. But under grace, the Bible teaches us that that's no longer a problem for you and me. Why is it? Because a sacrifice was made that was different from all of the others. Jesus made a sacrifice that could take away sin. Hebrews 9:15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Those sins were atoned for per the prescription of the law, but they were never fully removed from God's view. God still saw them. He still saw that they were deserving of punishment. He passed over them. He did not execute punishment on those who made the sacrifice, but the sins were still there in some sense. But in Jesus, the sin is taken away. Now, once at the end of the ages, Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away and he took it away. And that's why you and I can be free from guilt. We have a covenant that's built, a better covenant built on better promises. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? You can go to bed at night. You and I can sit here right now and know that God doesn't hold anything against us, that we are completely free and clear. And we can die with hope and joy. Nobody looks forward to the process of dying, but we can look forward to the occasion of death, the moment of death, because death isn't extinguishing the lamp. It's just turning off. It's not extinguishing the light. You're just turning off the lamp because dawn has come. Under grace, the sin which perhaps for years burdened you and beset you and beat you down, God has forgiven, he's blotted out, he's removed it as far as the east is from the west, he's washed it away, he's taken it away, he's buried it in his sea of forgetfulness, and he's posted a sign, no fishing. It is gone. What did Paul say? Forgetting those things which are behind. Is there anybody in this room who has more to forget than Paul did? Can you imagine Paul's first visit to Jerusalem? He gets there and the brethren don't want to receive him. Well, can you blame them? Here you've got a widow who Paul was the one to make sure he died. Maybe your cousin got arrested and did end up blaspheming. Why? Because Paul was pressuring him, compelling him to do so. And then he wants to come and be one of you. And then you as Paul, even when the brethren do finally accept you, you've got to sit there in the gathering and know, he's not here because of me. That family's not here because me. I was so full of myself that I wouldn't listen to the truth. And I killed people, innocent people. And yet Paul says, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. That is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You have been made perfect in regard to conscience. You have power over sin. Under the law, it was you and the law. That's one of the things that Romans 7 and 8 is driving home, and we don't have time to go into that in great detail. But under the law, it was just you and the law. It was you and the letter of the law. And when it's just you and the law, how well do we fare? We don't fare very well. By the law was the knowledge of sin. The scripture says the law was good and just and holy. Paul even says, Romans 7:14, the law was spiritual. Don't let anyone ever teach you that the law of Moses was not spiritual. It came through the same Holy Spirit from the same good God that the new covenant came from. The Bible calls it spiritual, but it lacked a few things. And among those was what you and I have been given in Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit. The law was weak through the flesh. The law simply aroused the sinful passions, and the human spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. But in Christ, what has God done? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, this was prophesied. God said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Through God's grace, God has given the Spirit, and through the Spirit, God strengthens you with might in your inner man for what? Among other things, victory over sin. Romans 8:13, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joshua and all the godly men and women of the past who lived under the old covenant and even before, they had God's law and they wanted to obey it, but like Paul, they found themselves unable. And so what does Paul finally say? I tried and I fail. I tried and I fail. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to keep those commands, but I don't. And he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit enables victory over sin. Lewis Garvey was giving a lesson at Murray Road a month and a half or two ago. It happened to be a Sunday I had open, and so I was able to be present to hear his thoughts. And it was neat to hear what he had to say. It was a very simple thing, but he was talking about what God has done in enabling us to live a godly life if we will do so. And he said, as I get older and as I've matured, I see sin in a different way than I used to. I see it's just so unnecessary. It's so unnecessary. I didn't have to do that. Romans 8 says you are dead to sin. What's it mean to be dead to sin? To be dead to sin means you are no longer in a position where you have to respond to it. A dead body does not respond. My dad's body laid there, and I could touch his hand, which I did. No response. The dead do not respond. You are dead to sin. You are no longer in a position where you are powerless to fight it. Does that mean you're going to be sinless? No. If we say we have no sin, what does John say? We're liars. Yes, we're going to continue to have sin, but by means of the Spirit, we can have victory that they could never have. He's made us sufficient, pardon me, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, Paul said, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. What was the law? The law of sin and death. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I say then, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Whenever I sin, I know that at that moment, I was not walking in the Spirit. I may have been living in the Spirit. I may have salvation. But at that moment, I was not walking in the Spirit. I was not cooperating with what the Spirit is trying to do. The Spirit empowers you to live and win against sin in a way you never could have before. You know, I meet people who, they're Bible believers, and they are very diligent in their fight. You know, maybe they're going to some church down here. It's not the Lord's church, but they think it is. And they're reading their Bibles diligently. And you know, they do a lot in their life to try to live a moral life. But with some, there can be a great deal of frustration there. Because they're fighting the same battle Paul was under the law. It's just them and the law right now. And until they come into Christ and receive the Spirit of grace who will empower them to win against sin, that battle is going to continue to rage and be disappointing to them. In Christ, there is victory over sin. In Christ, under grace, there is promise. I don't want a show of hands. I don't need a head nod or anything. But do you have confidence right now that you are going to heaven? Do you have confidence right now in your heart of hearts? You're the only one that knows. You and God. But do you know, do you have confidence, assurance in your heart right now that if you were to have a sudden heart attack and fall over right here in this room, and that could happen, do you have confidence that you're going to be with the Lord? The Bible teaches we can have that confidence. That's the whole point of this whole thing. Jesus didn't come to give you and me a chance. He came to give us promise, to give us assurance. Well, I understand that, John, but my life is just not perfect. Well, join the club. There's a lot we could say on this topic. Let me just make a few very brief remarks. I'm just going to put a group of passages up here. You can look at them at your own time if you'd like. But these are passages that have given me, allowed me to have a calmer spirit about 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 18, Philippians 3, 15 and 16, and Hebrews 12, 6. All of these passages in different ways teach the same thing. Here I can walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin while I walk in the light. That means I can be walking in the light, I can be in God's good graces, even when there's sin in my life. I'm not going to be perfect. Here, he says, if these good qualities are yours and in increasing measure, you'll be pleasing and you won't be stumbling. Here, Paul says, grow in the grace. Peter does. He doesn't say grow in order to get into God's grace, but grow while in His grace. Here, Paul says, I've laid my whole life down for eternal life. And he says, none of these things matter to me anymore. We're just about done. None of these things matters to me anymore. And then he says something very interesting. He says, therefore, let us, this is Philippians 3:15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If you're mature in the Lord, you'll see life the same way I do, Paul says. These things of earth will not be of value to you anymore. You have learned in whatever state you are to be content. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. But is everyone in Christ mature? No. So Paul says, and if in anything you think otherwise, in other words, if you're not completely on board with me on this, some of these things in life are still pretty important to you, and you haven't learned to completely sacrifice them on the altar of serving Christ, and you're not where I'm at yet, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Provided you're seeking and searching, God will get you to that point. And that he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Whether you're a mature individual in Christ or you're an infant in Christ, you're in Christ. Let's work together and head in the same direction to the degree we're able. But my point is, by not being right way up here, it doesn't mean you're lost. And then Hebrews 12, 6, even those the Lord chastens, He receives. There's so much more we could say about that. I guess what I want to close with is, the big point is Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Because the Bible is not teaching us, hey, I don't need to worry too much. I don't need to worry about getting my life cleaned up, you know. I was baptized, I'm in Christ, now I can, you know, let go and let God. Well, there's a measure of truth in that. But all these promises, all of this God saying, look, you don't have to have all your T's crossed. You don't have to have all your I's dotted. You don't have to be perfect. It's okay. All of that is established on this premise. You will seek me and find me, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? They know all your heart. All your heart. What do you see in your own heart this morning? Are you sold out? Are you sold out? Have you said, Lord, I have not matured to the place I need to yet. I still, just like your apostles did while you worked with them, I have some hardness of heart. But Lord, I am willing. I am truly willing to let you have your way with me. Help me. Change me. I am giving you all I got. I know I need to give you more, but what I've got, I'll give you. That's the kind of wholehearted seeking that the Lord looks upon with pleasure. And He says, all right, now we've got something we can do together. Work out your own salvation, yes. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. To you and God together, these things become reality. Whether you're just become a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 70 years, these are realities. This is what it is to be under grace. This is a message worth sharing. It's a message worth rejoicing about, which we've been doing this morning. I don't know if Paul selected some of those songs after he got here, but they were just like blending with some of the things we've talked about. This is a message worth praising God for. And it's a message worth obeying if you have not done so this morning. Jesus Christ calls you. He says, I love you. I have died for you. And I want to be with you forever. And for that tremendous group of gifts, I ask simply that the few years you've got here, you lay at my feet. If you are willing to do that, then we invite you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come forward while we stand and sing.